God is dead. These are the words that resonate through our culture, and we know they were said by Friedrich Nietzsche, the existentialist nihilistic philosopher. But we don't know what he says next, oftentimes. See, he's telling a story. He's telling a story about a madman who comes up to this small village at the edge of the shore. It appears as though the madman came out of the surf from the distant horizon, and he's holding this lantern, and he walks into the village, and he cries out, "God is dead, for we have killed him." And the madman goes through the streets, and he goes into all the churches and the cathedrals and the holy places, and he's calling out his message, and the people are just looking at him. And he walks away, dismisses the city, and said, "They are not ready for this truth." Nietzsche saw something. He saw that the more we learn, the more we advance, the better our science gets, the deeper our understanding about everything, from physics to scripture to even the nature of knowledge itself, the less we need God. God is dead, for we have killed him. Nietzsche is the madman. He is the evangelist of his empty gospel, crying it out a good 100 years before his time. But our God has become, in too many circles, too small. We can contain him. We give him a character that is not his own. I have a friend who stopped going to church because everyone there is a hypocrite. I've said this before, you know, come on back. You can be a hypocrite along with the rest of us. But he stopped going because he said, "I don't need church. I don't need those people. I have Jesus. Jesus and I are close. That's all I need. I don't need anything else. He is my friend. He is my best companion. He is my confidant." Well, on one hand, that's really beautiful, isn't it? But Jesus is far more than the buddy you call when you're having a problem. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is Almighty God. Too often, friends, family, even myself will reduce God, put him into a box. Yesterday, I was teaching in Houston, and about halfway through the day, I started feeling not great. But I powered through. I kept going. And then I had a late flight back to Dallas. And an early morning this morning, not terribly early, because I slept in by my standards on a Sunday. And I woke up coughing and uncomfortable and a little sweaty. I'm giving this to you as a public service announcement. When the service is over, I am going to hide so that I do not infect any of you. Although, Bert pointed out, this has been going around the church. So one of you gave this to me. And Bert asked the question as we were texting back and forth, "Can you preach?" I said, "I guess that's what the congregation is voting on in a week." But God is bigger than any virus. His word will come out despite a broken vessel. I asked Bert in those texts, "Is it okay if I deliver the sermon lying down on the platform, or would that be distracting?" God is bigger than we give him credit for. And the people in Micah's time had largely forgotten who this God is. This God who creates, this God who is faithful, this God who keeps his promises, this God who is just. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. fair warning, there is a pun in this passage. Not nine. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots my fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So far in Micah, he's not been talking about what the wickedness was, why God sent a prophet of the Lord to the southern kingdom. But now, in chapter 2, he takes up the task. He brings up how the nation, how the leaders were failing God's people. Woe to those who devise wickedness. The word there for wickedness is the same word we use for iniquity, or deception, or manipulation. So these men, these leaders, were lying in their beds at night, plotting, thinking, how can I get that which I desire from those who currently have it? This language of when the morning dawns, they perform it. When I think of dawn, I think of sunrise. Well, the word there, and it shouldn't come as any surprise to us, because in the Jewish tradition, certain days are very important, certain weeks are very important, and certain hours are very important. Every week is a rhythm where Sabbath begins and Sabbath ends. And they have very precise words for time. And the word that they're using for morning is that period of time when the morning stars first start to fade from the sky, and it ends when the sun crests the earth. That moment of darkness where the light is entering in. Here's a Psalm 101, verse 8. Morning by morning, the same words. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Job 38, 12 and 13. Have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take a hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? This word had a powerful connotation to the Hebrew people. They would hear morning or dawn, this period of time just before the sun crests. And that was the time of day for hope. Because the darkness is terrifying. We don't think of darkness as terrifying. Well, most of us don't. And if you do, that's okay. I'm afraid of spiders. We don't think of it that way because we have light. We have electricity. Our cars have headlights on them. In the ancient Near East, during the time of Micah, the cars did not yet have headlights. That was a far later invention. So dark was terrifying. If you were traveling in the night, you feared for your life, because this is the time that the evildoers would come out to take control of that which isn't theirs. This is the time when the animals would come out of the wilds. This was a terrifying thing. So when those morning stars and the blackness of sky starts turning blue and the stars fade and the sun crests, this is hope. This is the time of day when God brings peace, favor, and justice. But look what's happening. when the morning dawns, they perform it. That the wickedness, the evil, the deception that they were planning that night in their beds, when they wake up in the morning, they are now going to execute their plan in complete opposition of hope. No divine help here, but cruelty from these people, these robber barons, these people who seized land that didn't belong to them. And why did they do it? Because it is in the power of their hand. They're doing it because they can. That's pride, isn't it? Augustine writes about his love for sin before he was saved. And he talked about these pears he would steal from this tree that was in a farmer's field. It wasn't his tree. Those weren't his pears. And then he describes the pears. This is a paraphrase from the original Klingon. I'm sick, so I'm going to have weird things coming out of my mouth. These pears were mealy and did not taste good, but I kept doing it because I was doing it not for the fruit from the tree, but for the deed itself. It was foul, and I loved it. Wickedness penetrates the heart, and these who were planning, my Bible went to Jonah, these who were planning these events, they're doing it because they can. Augustine stole those pears because he could, and it gave him pleasure. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. I don't know about you, but the word covet is something I don't use every day as I'm talking to friends and family. It's not a common word. So I want to put some context into what the concept of covet is. It's one of the top 10 of things not to do as one who follows God. Don't covet. To covet something is to have an emotional desire for something that is not yours because you are attracted to it because of its form or its value. Now, it's not wicked simply to want something. What's wicked is when that desire takes a hold of your heart to the point where you are willing to do that which is wrong to others so that you might have it. That's the danger of covetousness. It reveals the true nature of the heart. It reveals the true desires of the heart. And what is it? If you covet something, you don't care about anyone else but you. I want it. I need it. I will do whatever I can to get it. So they were coveting fields and taking them, houses, taking them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. That is a magic word, inheritance. Nahala. That word carries the promises of God with it. We think of land as something to be sold and traded, and it doesn't matter. It's just land. But this was the promise of God to Abraham, that the people of Israel would have the land. And he used a word in front of Nahala. It is your eternal inheritance. The culture of the Jewish people at that time was a collection of landowners who were free and had what they needed to sustain them because they owned their land. You take away their land, they lose their place in society. They no longer have an ability to sustain themselves and their family, and they are entered into a life of servitude to do what they must in order to take care of their needs. Land was everything. And also, when we look at the context and the way that this language of inheritance is used, this land doesn't belong to the landowners per se. The land is God's. The land is God's, and he gives it as he sees fit, and he has promised it as an eternal inheritance. And here are these guys. Here are these wicked men who plot in their beds and execute in the morning to take away that which is of supreme value to these people. Why? Because they wanted them. They wanted their fields. They wanted their house. This is a heart that is spiritually sick and only focused on itself. There's irony here, isn't there? The language of dawn and morning, the language of divine help and hope and justice, and the people come into the morning courts expecting to find that, and instead they find these land barons, the administrators, practicing extreme injustice, taking away from them what is rightfully theirs. I was trying to think of parallels that exist today along these lines. And I was trying way too hard, because it happens all the time. It happens in small ways in our own homes. One of your children wants something that the other child has, and they take it. And it isn't noticed for weeks. Then suddenly it's noticed, and now it's World War III in your home. How often have you gone to the mall and you've walked by a store and you see someone like this with their head hanging and a security officer or a police officer next to them and this manager looking angry? How often have you seen that? All too often. Here is a person who wanted something so badly that they weren't going to pay for it. Maybe they couldn't pay for it, but they took something that wasn't theirs. Their heart was revealing these desires that go beyond the other person. Just selfishness. I think of the 70s in Chicago. There was a huge uproar because of these slumlords who would do what they needed to do to get people out of the fixed rent places they had so they could raise the rent and put new people in. And then the one that's closest to home. In Lakewood, there was this amazing little Italian restaurant called Angelo's. Do y'all know Angelo's? Do you remember Angelo's? Bread pudding that spoke of the goodness and grace of God. Every week of my seminary career, four friends of mine from the seminary and I would go to Angelo's and we would have lunch together. It was a fixture in my life. They were evicted out of a multi-year lease because there's that clause that's in all the leases, an escape clause, 60 days. They were sent out for no reason other than the landowner, I hope that he doesn't attend Redeemer Bible Church, that the landowner wanted to put a more lucrative and higher paying client in that same spot. This happens all over. But here, the significance of Jewish people taking from other Jewish people that which was given by God as an eternal promise so that they could be free, it's heartbreaking. It's disgusting. These fields were not mere plots of land. They were a sacred trust from God. And these people took it from them. Therefore, says the Lord. That's a big phrase. If you're reading the prophets and one of them says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, odds are something bad was happening in the previous context. And now something bad is going to happen in the following context. But it's different. Behold, against this family, sad phrase. Against this family, I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. I want you to go back up to verse 1. And on your bulletin or in your Bible, I want you to put a square around the phrase, those who devise wickedness. And then here in verse 3, I want you to put a square around the phrase, I am devising disaster. These wicked landowners had a plan for destruction. Therefore, God has a plan of destruction from which you cannot remove your necks. I struggled with that one for a while. I was thinking, this is way too early for the French guillotine to be involved in the process. It's the language of a yoke. When you are yoking up your oxen to pull your plow, as we do, that oxen is not going to be able to get out of that yoke. That ox is not going to be able to get out of that yoke. They can't pull their neck out. You've seen these, right? Some of them just hang over the top, but often they'll have a piece underneath that clasps shut to ensure that the ox doesn't escape. And they need to open it to free the ox. Well, here is a burden coming for these landowners where they will not be able to escape. Their necks are going to be held under the yoke of the coming bondage, the coming appropriation of their lands from a wicked force coming through the door. You shall not walk haughtily, proud. You're proud of yourself. You have good plans. You have good plans to take the land, and you do it, and you have it. And now the people who live there are your servants to maintain it for you. Well, God is going to take that land that you took away from you, and you will no longer be able to be proud because you will be wearing the yoke of slavery when they come and take your land. This is an Assyrian yoke of slavery. This is not a comfortable place to be. In that day, verse 4, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields." So these are the landowners crying out. Why would God do this to his people? To the Assyrians? These apostates? He's giving our fields? Yeah. Just as you, who are stronger than they, took their land away from them, so now God is using the Assyrians, who are stronger than you, to take the land that you stole away from you. But it's not over yet. It's not over yet. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. All right, so Micah is a prophet of the Lord. He knows the word of the Lord. He knows the promises of God. He knows that God is faithful to his promises. And when this Assyrian captivity ends, the land will be returned to the Jewish people because God's promises are sure. But they, these landowners who took it away from them, they will have no part in the redistribution of the land. They have disqualified themselves from the promise because they did that which was wicked, because they did that which was wounding their own people in violation of the covenant of the Lord, because they were blatantly taking one of those top 10 commandments and flaunting it, and coveting, and stealing, and taking. They will have no part of this. Because God promised, God will honor his promise, and the land will go to his faithful people. But these robber land barons, you can read about them as well in Isaiah, writing at the same time as Micah. You can read about them as well in Amos. This was a big problem. God will be just. But do you hear the hope? He will restore the land. He will be faithful to his promises. And when we look at this with the knowledge that we have, because we have continued revelation in the New Testament, we know that God's promises are sure. And the land promises to Israel will be fulfilled. But we also know that that's just a part of the promise. So I have a challenge for myself and a question for you. What is it that I'm coveting? What is it that I'm sitting there, whether it's on television or on the internet or in someone else's home or the quality of someone else's life or whatever it might be, what am I allowing to twist my heart? There's nothing wrong with saying I want a Tesla. There's everything wrong with making that a consuming desire that may lead to you doing things that are unethical, wrong, violent to acquire that Tesla. But we need to back up a little bit. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is specifically addressing these issues. And what he has said, the standards are too low. It's not about you made it through a week without murdering anybody. Did you make it throughout the week without wishing harm or being angry or in your heart? Jesus said, if you have, that's the same as murder, because you've allowed your heart to corrupt. I'm never going to steal a Tesla. I don't even want a Tesla. I don't know why I chose that as an example. But so it's safe to say I definitely won't steal a Tesla. But you may have something in your life that, of course, I'm not going to steal it. Of course, I'm not going to manipulate my way into it. But are you allowing that desire to create bitterness? Are you allowing that desire to turn your heart to where it's truly covetous? What is that? The earliest illustration we have of this is in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they coveted something. So you're saying that we can have something that God has. I'd kind of like to have knowledge like that of God's. Why didn't he give us knowledge like his? Okay, snake, you're saying if I do this, if I steal from God, I'll have knowledge like his. We can bring so many sins into that exchange in the garden. But this is just revealing, this is revealing the heart. So going back to my friend Friedrich Nietzsche. Do we worship a God of our own construction? Or do we worship a God that is beyond comprehension? Our God is not small. Our God does not live inside of a box. We can't limit God, but we sometimes do. I remember sitting at the edge of my bed at seminary with my head in my hands because there was a tuition bill, there was rent, there were all these things that needed to happen. And it was 2008. I had a part-time job and I couldn't get anything else because nobody was hiring. And I'm sitting there thinking, what do I need to do? What do I need to sell? What do I need to sell so I can get this money? The sad thing about that is I had had that same posture on the corner of my bed for several months. And every month, through ways sometimes I knew of and sometimes ways I did not know, things were taken care of. God provides. Sometimes he uses me to provide for my family. Other times he uses his people to provide. I put God in a box every month thinking, he's not going to do it. I need to scramble. And I did. I sold things. But God is faithful. He's bigger than the limits I put on him. He's bigger than whatever this is. He's bigger than the pain or the ache that is in your life right now. There is no sin so grievous. There is no hurt so deep. There is no tragedy so great that our God can't transcend all of those and give you a peace, give you a hope, give you comfort. He's bigger than all this. The battle's been won. Bert mentioned this Ash Wednesday service we're going to do on March 1st after we have a fellowship meal at 5:30. We're going to look at Ash Wednesday. We're going to look at this concept of the 40 days of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Because here, we have Jesus in his life, in his earthly ministry, modeling perfectly for us what these robber land barons were not. Everything he did was done for others. Nothing he did was done for himself. He poured himself out like a drink offering. So these 40 days between the beginning of what the church has called Lent, for longer than there's been a church that we would recognize as church, during these 40 days, we want to look at the example he's given us. We want to identify with what that means. How can we follow in his footsteps? How can we live a life that is not selfish and is lived for others? It's a sobering time. Think of the price that was paid so that those who were lost and not worthy of any hope were found and provided a way to know the Father, a way to be washed clean of the wickedness of their own life. I was talking in the class this weekend in Houston. A student asked, "Help me understand hell." I said, "This is a class on education. that's not really the topic." But we talked about how if the work of Christ on the cross simply allowed us to not suffer the fate of the enemy and those who don't know him, if we simply ceased to be, if that was the gift we were given because of Christ's work, that's more than we deserve. But he's given us far more. He paid a sacrifice, he paid a price that none of us understand to give us a gift none of us know the full value of. So this Wednesday, not this Wednesday, but March 1st, I encourage you to come. It's going to be a short service. It's just going to be an opportunity to look at the Word, to look at this journey that Christ, that Jesus is setting out on, and so that we might walk along and seek to live like Jesus lived, to walk like Jesus walked, and to love like Jesus loved. The land barons had forgotten who God was. They forgot that he is one who keeps his promises. They forgot that he has given the land as an eternal inheritance to the people. They reduced him because they had everything they needed, and now they had everything they wanted. May we not fall into the same trap. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I know I do not serve a small God, for I am a great sinner. So I serve a very great God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infinite, incomprehensible nature. That if we were be able to even begin to understand you, then you would not be God at all, that you transcend our understanding. But I thank you that you did not leave us in the dark, that you have revealed yourself to us enough so that we might know you. You revealed yourself to us through this book, these scriptures. You revealed yourself to us through your creation. But in these later days, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. I thank you for the life that he lived as he walked this earth as a model and an act of service to those who deserved no service. I thank you for the gift of life, that he gave his life so that we might have fullness of life. We worship you, for you are good. We may not always understand your ways, but we can rest in the surety that you are good and you keep your promises. We pray this in the name of your Son, who is not just our model, but was our Savior, and he is our hope. And by the power of your indwelling Spirit, may we heed him when we sense, with his help, that we're going the wrong direction. Amen.